Okay, as you can see on the title slide here, this is our 31st week, which is also counting the three Jubilee weeks, but the 31st time that we have had a class now revolving around the Chronological Study Bible. Last week's reading was pages 408 to 423, which is entitled, you know, 1 Chronicles 21 through Psalm 61. But in actuality, there's just that one chapter from 1 Chronicles, and then it's all Psalms, as you've seen in the reading. So we had 26 Psalms this week. There'll be 15 next week. We have been studying the end of David's life, already read one passage about his death and how Solomon has ascended the throne. But there are 150 Psalms. About half of them were written by David. And so we're still sort of playing catch-up in that regard as the arrangement of the Chronological Study Bible goes. We'll be seeing many other Psalms, of course, as we go along. We have 2 weeks that are very intensive on the Psalms. And I think most of you, of course, will remember that it was in 2013, just about 2.5 years ago now, that I did a rather comprehensive, I guess, intensive or lengthy study of the Psalms on Sunday mornings. And so I'm running a little bit of a risk of having some duplication, you know, relatively quickly. And so as it turns out, the reading this week allows us maybe to have an unusual class this evening from the standpoint of spending some time in the Psalms, but not as much maybe as we normally might. And looking, though, at a particular problem that's been a head-scratcher throughout the years, really, for all Bible students. So we'll be talking about that at some length, and then we'll get into some Psalms probably after the halfway point of the class at least. So what I'd like to do is to start off remembering and reading now the transition that you find on page 408. Really start with page 408. With a translation there in the left-hand column in the middle is called The Priestly Account, David's Final Years. And it is dealing with material we talked about last week from 2 Samuel 24 about different ways of expressing the historical record of one event, but which apparently contradict each other. They surely don't. We talked about it last week, but you know it looks as if they might. So last week, you remember this chart, the difference between the census numbers that you find on page 403 in 2 Samuel 24, verse 9, in which Israel is numbered, and there are 800,000 fighting men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah, as opposed to the very first page of your reading this week in 1 Chronicles 21, page 408, which says there are 1,100,000 in Israel. That's a 300,000 soldier difference. And then 470,000 in Judah, which is 30,000 less. So one figure is larger, very significantly larger. The other smaller and pretty significantly smaller, too. And so we talked about reconciling these two. How can they not be an obvious contradiction? Well, they're only a contradiction if you make some assumptions and try to force them into a paradigm that it's obvious the writers were not attempting to do. In the first place, these are obviously estimates. They're not official court records. And so this was never intended to be a very precise number. I think it's quite impossible that you would come down to the man at 800,000, 500,000, 1,100,000, and 470,000 and never see anything but all those zeros at the end. And number two, it may also involve the simple difference between men that are on active duty at the moment as opposed to being in a reserve force at the time that the census took place. As a matter of fact, it took 9 months for this census to take place anyway, and so already the numbers have changed by the time that Joab gets back. And then, lastly, it may be a copyist's error. We talked about that. Perhaps one of these manuscripts would be one of the exceedingly rare times where you actually do have somebody who was copying an older manuscript made a mistake. And particularly in the Hebrew, I understand this is easy to do because the nature of the digits, if you want to call them that, they're actually letters, in the Hebrew numerical system are very easily misconstrued. They're extremely detailed, you know, figures, and it's fairly easy to make a mistake with one of them. This casts no doubt on the veracity or trustworthiness of Scripture. It's just that we're talking about
some estimated numbers that give you an idea, and never intended to give you, you know, something you would take to court. Okay? Yeah, comment?
David and Solomon both hired mercenaries.
Yes.
And they were part of these armies.
There's another solution. There's maybe half a dozen more, in which we have men being numbered in Israel and Judah. Remember the Kirathites and the Pelethites? Are they Israelis or Judahites?
Well, neither.
It's that simple, is that these two records were made quite a distance apart and may be involving, certainly are involving, looking at other past records and then writing about them in rounded numbers that will have discrepancies like that, which are not any reflection on God's, you know, ability to preserve his word. But then secondly, we had a similar chart where, again, these two passages, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, have differences. 2 Samuel 24 very clearly says, page 402, 24:1, that the Lord moved David. The motivator, the mover and shaker, the apparent instigator of the event, is said to be the Lord in 2 Samuel 24. But in 1 Chronicles 21, there on page 408, it's quite specific. Satan moved David. So, you know, we talked about this last week. Well, who caused Job's suffering? Was it God or Satan? Well, both were involved, as you're familiar with those first chapters. And so, you know, it just depends on your viewpoint. You can look at what happened to Job and say, Satan did it. You can say, God did it. Both are true. It was, you know, an allowance or interaction that's taking place there. Then I pointed out that it is possible in 2 Samuel 24:1 that the he, which would refer to the Lord moving David, might be translated instead one. It's another acceptable translation, valid, viable translation to that particular Hebrew word, which would remove this apparent contradiction altogether. So we went back, we looked at that, and have time for all that time. Did I see a hand up? Maybe I did. Okay. Now, the third question, though, that revolves around those circumstances in which we did not talk about last week. Now, I'd like to show you quite a handful of verses tonight and wrestle, you know, with this third question. Well, what is the sin? What is it that David said was both a sin and foolish on his part, a thing for which he asks forgiveness? Satan's involved somehow, and it is described as a sin. So what is the sin itself? Now first, and you might now turn back in your Bibles to page 402. I'm going to be reading excerpts, but not all of the words. I need to save some time. For 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 2 and 3 and 9. 2 Samuel 24, verses 2, 3, and 9, which I have, this is a very technical term in scholastic studies, smushed together here on the screen for you. And so here it is, you know, the condensed version. It says, the king, that's David, said to Joab, now remember, we want to start adding up clues and thinking about what's the sin. Joab is the commander of the army. David asked the commander of his army to do this numbering. He didn't ask a Levite to do it, one of the priests, who are in other places asked to do census. He doesn't ask just some other lowly official, you know, in his government. Now think about it for a minute. How often do we have a census in the United States of America? Every 10 years. And we always ask the highest ranking general to take care of it, don't we? Well, of course not. The military doesn't get involved in it at all. We have, you know, a census bureau. And we would look for very much lower grade employees in any government to do a head count. But that, I think, is a very strong clue to the sin that's going on here, because David didn't do that. He asked the number one guy in charge of his entire army to go out and spend 9 months counting heads. Then it says, go through all Israel and register the people. But Joab is immediately in opposition to this. Joab instantly, that's wrong, David. He says, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord still see. So in your own lifetime, But why is my Lord the King delight in this thing? He's clearly trying to say, no, David, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. And then there were, skipping to verse 9 now, in Israel, that 800,000 what? Valiant men who what? Drew the sword. So when we have a census in the U.S. of A, do we send our top-ranking general to count only the soldiers? No. It says all Israel, but what it meant was every nook and cranny of the country, but what I want to know is who are the fighting men? That's what they were counting. Not the women and children. The fighting men. Now again, when we come this time, 1 Chronicles 21, I'm going to do exactly the same thing on these two passages that are giving us fits right now because they have different statements in them. In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 2 and 3, this time 5, and then 7 and 8. So they're excerpts if you have your Bible before you from page 408. But again, the condensed version looks like this. David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel that I may know their number. Joab said, why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Joab gave the number to David and all Israel, 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. God was displeased with this thing. That's a problem. So he struck Israel. David said to God, I've sinned greatly in that I've done this thing. Now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Whatever it is that David did right here was real bad. God gave him three options for punishment, and every one involved large numbers of Israel, what we would be quick usually to say, innocent people. They certainly didn't ask for this. Joab was against it. Will die because of it. God is infuriated by this, whatever it was, and he punishes the entire nation, all of Israel, just horrifically in the course of this event. So what's the sin? What was the sin? Now at this point, I just took a photograph of my own page, but on page 403 now, let's go back into last week's lesson and look there at the section at the very top of page 403 that's called Counting Heads. And you can see how I often mark in my Bible, and so we're not going to talk about these two paragraphs in the middle, but we do want to read the top and the bottom. So everybody over to page 403, Counting Heads, 2 Samuel 24. One case of census taking is presented in the Old Testament as at best a mistake and at worst a sin. King David wanted to count his population, but his census is presented as an evil act that would bring punishment on the Israelites. The chronicler, so now not 2 Samuel, but over to 1 Chronicles, even suggests that the idea for David's census came from Satan itself. Well, did the chronicler suggest that, or did he state that, stipulate that, and declare that? He suggested it. He said it was a fact, and it is a fact. Now, skipping to the bottom paragraph, last of the four, the Bible nowhere specifies why census-taking was considered evil. Nevertheless, David felt guilty over the census he ordered, confessing he had sinned greatly, since it seems obvious that the counting in itself was not bad. The sin had to do with the motivation for counting the people. We can only guess that if David knew the size of his population, he might either trust in the size of his army or fear the size of his enemy's army. The census would thus interfere with dependence on God to give victory over Israel's enemies. As a matter of fact, I didn't hear much at all from the intervening paragraph, but this last one I think is just great and gives us a pretty clear picture, at least to start from, as we're considering this problem. Brethren, I'd say a good deal more than it seems obvious that the counting in itself was not bad because of the verses we're going to look at right now. Now, since your chronological Bible's been rearranged, I'm not going to run back and try to have you find these, but every one of these will be on the screen. But please note the book of what? Numbers. We have a whole book that's called Numbers. What do the first three verses say? This I'm not convinced. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. So they've got 39 years of wilderness wandering ahead of them. This is really early in their departure, 1 year early, or after leaving Egypt. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. How is that different from what David asked Joab to do? Not at all. Except, God said do it, David said do it. Okay? But the conclusion we just saw in that preceding paragraph and slide, you know, is undeniable. The thing is not simple in and of itself, or God would be guilty of having a whole book, much of which is devoted to this very thing. God himself did this identical thing. I want to know how many soldiers that you have. Bill? Okay, what's that say?
2 Samuel 12:10-12.
I'm not familiar with it. You know what it says?
Yeah, this has to do with David and Bathsheba.
Well, I'm not sure what you're suggesting, Bill, and I don't see a connection to that. It might be somewhat related to the punishment on the house of David, you're saying. Is that what you're thinking? Is this a part of that? What's the passage again? Was it 1 Chronicles 12?
2 Samuel 12.
Oh, 2 Samuel.
10 through 12.
Okay. Just go ahead and read it for us very loud. Why don't you read it out loud for everybody? Problems because of this, and so, you know, perhaps it's a part of that package. But what I'm exploring is a little more specific. I'm trying to get down, you know, to identifying what is a sin, what is not a sin, what David's repenting of, what he's not. I think it'll help us with a number of other questions that pop up in Scripture and other places. So in Numbers chapter 1, these first three verses, a census is not inherently evil. God did it, no problem. David did it, big problem. We're looking, you know, for some understanding then why the identical same thing is done twice, once it's right, once it's wrong. In Numbers chapter 4, and again in the first three verses, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron saying, take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, by their father's households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. There's another census, and it's got nothing to do with soldiers. This time, it's the priests. We're finding out how many priests there are, and again, God is giving the order. Now, in Numbers chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take a census of the sons of Gershon also, and it's the same thing. 30 to 50, different family among the Levites. No problem. Numbers 26 in the first four verses, after the plague, the Lord spoke to Moses and the Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, from 20 years old and upward now, by their father's households, whoever's able to go out to war. Now we're back to God giving order for census of soldiers. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them, plain to Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. That's a different time entirely than the one we read about 22 chapters ago and 25 chapters ago. So there's another very different occasion. Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward as the Lord has commanded Moses. This time, again, is of soldiers. So I just want to show you there's a foundation behind that uninspired comment that we read on page 408, or 3 maybe it was, about these census takings that indicate it's not a thing that's sinful in and of itself. Now at this point, what I'm introduced was one of my all-time favorite passages in Scripture. So if you look for something, go in your refrigerator, you know, this would be it. But Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and following, I'm only going to get, you know, the early verses of it, some of the later ones that instruct, you know, about writing out your own copy of the Scriptures. So I highly recommend that. But before we got to that, it says here, when, Deuteronomy 17, 14, 15, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now, it's only obliquely related. You'll see it more directly related in the following verse. But at this point, notice, this is quite a far distant prophecy and an amazing indication of the origin of Scripture coming from God and not man. Because Moses is living, let's say, approximately 1500 B.C. when he utters these words. When does Saul become king? Give me a date. All right. Okay, so 1050. So we're looking at 400 years later. 450. And a long time later, he was fulfilled exactly like the Lord said. And even though they would be committing a sin when they did it, God was going to allow them to do it, and he was going to restrict who could be that king. He had some more restrictions for that king and subsequent kings. So in the next verse, notice the larger print here, moreover, Deuteronomy 17, 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Not about a census, not about soldiers, about prophecy of a coming king. He can only be a fellow countryman, and he can't multiply horses. So now we know it is a sin to be a horse-breeding king in Israel. Right? Now, my mom and dad were in the horse-breeding business all their lives, and they had as many as 40 horses on the place at a time. I tried to tell them it was a dreadful sin. I tried to turn them back from that horror. We all laughed. Well, what are you talking about? That's right. What are you talking about? Frequently in Scripture, brethren, we're 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years in this case, removed from the immediate circumstances. And we just have a brief record of the circumstances. Very difficult for us, oftentimes, to figure it out. And many times, we put our current constructions on things that don't relate at all to what was going on back there. So just bear with me. I know I'm just adding a lot of scriptures and just thinking, you know, kind of out loud, but it'll all come together here in just a minute. In Deuteronomy, these kings are forbidden to multiply horses, number one, and they also cannot go to get Egyptian horses. So there's a breed that's off limits too, I guess. And yet, in 2 Samuel 8, David captured 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Well, he had 1,700 horsemen, so he must have had 1,700 horses. And then, how many was he left with? He ruined, crippled, the vast majority, and then he had enough for 100 chariots. Now, whether these are, you know, one-horse chariots or a yoked pair, you know, four, Ben-Hur, whatever we got going on here, you know, I don't know. But does this passage tell us how many horses a king can have? Well, now we learn. You can have 100 chariots worth and not commit a sin, right? I'm struggling with that. Because in 1 Kings 4, his son Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariot, and he had 12,000 horsemen. Well, that's a whole lot more than David had. Whole lot more than David had. Is this a violation of the prohibition against multiplying horses? One wonders, you know. And if so, how many horses can you have? Is it that the census is wrong? You can never have a number? Is it that there's a set number of horses you can have and not one more? Is that what these passages are talking about? If so, nobody today has any idea what those numbers would be, because we see all kinds of different usages. In 1 Kings 10, Solomon imported horses from where? Egypt. What did Deuteronomy say you could not do? Get them from Egypt. So it looks like Solomon's just in flagrant violation of God's command. Right? Well, yeah. I think we would immediately be tempted to say so. There's the sin. He had horses imported from Egypt, and he had too many, but we have no idea how many too many is. Well, at this point, we're just still adding some things up. Here, I think, will come a couple of passages that might clear a lot up for us. What was David's sin in the light of a psalm, which actually was not in the group this week, and I really wished it was, but it was outside the bunch we got this week. But if you go to Psalm 20 in verses 7 and 8, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Now in that passage, where's the sin or the problem? Is it the number of horses, the breed of horses, or the what? The attitude you have about them, where you are doing what? Boasting in your military power. Now, the second and last one along these lines is even a bit clearer, I think, in Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Is it the number of horses, the breed of horses, or the country you got them from that's the problem? What's the problem? You have been tempted to trust in what? Your military power, your alliances with other countries. What God in Isaiah and in Psalms is forbidding and condemning is not the horse. You can have plenty of horses. And Solomon did. He never got criticized for it. If that was wrong, God never said so. So all I'm saying is we have to be careful in our culture and times to remember that things, you know, are kind of different in their culture and times, and not jump to conclusions either. You know, in a single passage it says you can't multiply horses. Well, if so, How many horses can a man have without sin? He's the king of Israel. He can have one. Okay. Now, I don't think there ever was a king who only had one. And God would send those armies out with those horsemen under his orders to go win some battles and to lose some. So, like I say, we have time tonight because we have so many psalms. We've covered them before. And all I'm doing is tonight just kind of have an exercise in Bible study. It is not always readily apparent right on the surface what the problem is. So when you look at 2 Samuel and you look at 1 Kings, it appears that there's only one thing wrong. What was it? David ordered a census. The brethren, Joab, immediately is upset about this, and they've been doing census since Moses. It's nothing new at all. Why is he upset? I guess because David was readily appearing before Joab, and problematic as that guy was on occasion, as engaging in sin for the reasons I believe that were well understood at that time, and Isaiah expresses for us, and Psalm expresses for us. David was saying, Joab, I'm going to trust in the army. Joab says, don't you do that. Don't do that. Okay? So, therein, I think, lies the solution to our problem, in this case, with the horses, and also with the census. Why did he want to know how many men he had? Soldiers. For the same reason that God is forbidding you to multiply horses. You don't trust in your army. You don't trust in your horses. It's not a matter of might makes right in God's sight. What makes right in God's sight? Obedience to Him. Now, does anybody have a comment, a question, and if you want opposition, that's fine too. But you see, I'm just saying that I think the study is a little bit fuller. There's more evidence, to discuss. And in this case, I really agree with the conclusion they met with at the bottom of page 403, or bottom of that section of 403. The census interfered with their dependence on God would be my take. So, anybody want to weigh in? Bill. David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. Okay. And again, I really appreciate this because, brother, just when people jump up, and say, you can't trust your Bible, there's contradictions. And look how foolish this is. Kings have horses everywhere, and they're all violating it. None of those kings are faithful at all. They're not that easy. And as Bill just pointed out, here's another passage. It might help to explain the differences in the numbers and that sort of thing. So what I'm trying to do before we now look, the rest of the class at some of these psalms is this. As I pointed out Sunday morning, literally everything depends on Bible study. And we're just the people who truly, I hope, in every one of our hearts, is trying to dedicate ourselves to understanding what this book teaches by spending time in the book. Burying ourselves in the book, digging like in a gold mine, for those treasures and jewels, as Solomon himself would describe them in the book of Proverbs. So, it's kind of a deeper little study. We don't usually have time to get into this kind of a thing, but there are fruits to be found there that will broaden your understanding of the circumstances and frequently give you answers for those skeptics who are trying to use circumstances like the census, like the horses, like these various things, as opposition, as an attack on Scripture. Scripture's from the hand of God and not man. Carol, you got a comment?
Yes. Again, if you look at the contradiction between David, who had, was a man after God's own heart, and Saul, is that when David finally figured out what he was doing, he was willing to understand that he had done wrong again. And so this is the same contradiction. God's heart, you have to remember to trust in God, the one who's guiding your life, and that's the major problem.
Amen. David had some real big sins, and this is up there in that top three list. Okay, but he sure knew how to repent, didn't he? Very quickly, Bill.
That was the next verse. It was the point I was trying to make.
Okay, everybody, it's the next verse. All right, now let's go look at Psalms for a while. Come on over to page 410. And all I've done now is to go through, pick out a handful of passages that I thought would just give us, you know, general lessons. We've become so familiar with David and the Psalms now in two different venues. And so I decided I'd select some things. You may have other things that would have intrigued you. If you have questions about some of these things, feel free to ask. But in Psalms 6, right there in the top right on page 410, just the first three verses. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? How long am I going to wait? Now, because, again, most of you are all in my Proverbs class, we spent so much time on this and all, I'm just going to tie in to something that we had in there on the topic of parenting. You would say, well, what's this got to do with parenting? But please note, brethren, especially in that first verse, what David really does not want when he deserves a rebuke is to have God deliver it how or when? When he's mad. Okay? Don't chasten me in your what? Second part of verse 1. In your hot displeasure is the New King James. Okay? So when you go to the book of Proverbs, you're going to have so many statements about disciplining the child, about the use of the rod. We've had in our culture a tremendous rejection of God's advice on that, to try to make it illegal, you know, for a father or mother to spank their child anymore in various places. You know, they had some success at that. We're all of us appalled by child abuse. We certainly don't want anything like that. But we're also not going to say, well, Lord, your child raising techniques, you know, are pretty poor and we learn better. And so, you know, we make it illegal to practice what you tell us to do. In a passage like this, brethren, you get additional, you know, kind of counsel, I think. Now, you know, I use corporal punishment on my sons. And they certainly had a good, healthy fear for me. If you've been here long, you've heard about it. I hung a particular belt in the hall right between their two bedrooms. That belt had one purpose. They knew what that belt was for. But they also knew that I was never going to wield that belt without two things happening. That number one, I was never going to do it when I was mad. If, no matter how long it took me to settle myself down, I wasn't going to spank the child until I was no longer, you know, in the throes of my own passion and upset. And number two, I would always say to my sons, you know the rules, here's the rule. You broke the rules in this manner. This is a one swat offense. This is a two swat offense. This is a three swat offense. And there were no more. Okay? Never left the mark on one of my sons. Never had to talk to DSHS or Child Protective Services, you know, or any of that. But what I'm saying is, following this advice that David begged for, I think a good parent would be wise to do the same thing. Discipline your children the way God tells you to do, whether the government says so or not. And then, use some advice like this, and you're not likely to get in trouble with your children, the government, or your God. Now, let's put a couple together on the next page, 411, and page 417. So on page 411, look at Psalm number 9 at verses 15 and 16, the V toward the bottom on the left-hand column. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now, turning to Psalm 2, the right-hand column of that page, Psalm 10, verse 2, 10:2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And then turning over to page 417, Psalm number 28, which will be verses 4 and 5 right at the top of the right-hand column. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Now, we've seen three different passages from three different Psalms. What was the theme in all of them? God, I call upon you to do what?
Render punishment.
As deserved. As deserved is exactly it, according to their works. What is this repeated admonition and therefore instruction that we have throughout the Psalms? David is appealing for only what? Justice. That they reap what they sow. Okay? Likewise, disciplining your children, for instance, so that was my main point right here. You know, be still very careful that always and only justice. What is the dread human temptation? When somebody does you dirt, somebody makes you mad, somebody steals something, whatever it is, what is that temptation? As soon as you say, well, I'll show him, what happened to justice? Now who's going to owe who when you get done? See, it's not going to be proportional, not going to be proportionate. And so, here again is David. If ever there was a man who had complaint and a desire for justice, if ever a man was mistreated, if ever a man faced life and death circumstances on 11 separate occasions from the same king, see, David knew what it was to confront those kind of circumstances. But as he looked at all those enemies, what is David here in all these Psalms so careful to do? To discipline and control himself, to appeal to his God in prayer, but for a perfect response, which perhaps Moses, you'll be good if you can pull this one out, which perhaps Moses might describe in the law as an I, or an I, and a tooth for a tooth, strike for strike. See, that ancient law uttered by the divine wisdom of an almighty God is a great and good law. And the atheist or the skeptics or the opposer of God who tries to make, you know, the big funny joke, aha, then, you know, everybody's going to be blind, is just demonstrating their ignorance and their sinfulness and the hardness of their heart. That passage has to do with this. It has to do with limiting people so that they will only be just, they will only in their dealings have an eye for an eye, that they will be restrained from the human temptation to go too far. Okay? Now, let's see. I got a couple more minutes. Let's go to pages 414 and 416. And while you're turning, it just struck me. I was supposed to make another announcement. I forgot about it, so I just insert it here. But if there's anybody here tonight who would like to help out with Jim Putterbaugh's medical bills, if you would like to help in that, there was an appeal in an earlier letter for some help in that regard. The owners asked me to announce that you give that money to John. John's been wanting to go to the Bahamas. John's our treasurer, of course. He is utterly trustworthy. And he'll see to it that money will get to the family for, you know, extensive medical bills that Jim has incurred. Okay, so now on page 414, we're going to start with Psalm chapter 17. Again, see how easy I'm doing this first three verses. Oh, I'm sorry.
Make sure the check's made out to the church. That way it will be deposited and one check
will be written. Oh, thank you. Okay, yeah, make that check out to the Coburg Road Church. And that collection we take up tonight will be earmarked indirectly for the Philippines, but should make it out to the church. Okay, otherwise you will be heading off. All right, Psalm 17 in the first three verses there at the top left on page 414. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Now let's get to the last verse in that psalm over on the right-hand column, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, like we did before, I'm hoping you'll look at this and start adding up, you know, what he's saying. We're going to find it again in Psalm 26. So please turn to page 416. And in Psalm 26, let's look at these first five verses. Vindicate me, O Lord, bottom left. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I'm not set with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. Skipping down then the last two verses in that same psalm there in the middle of the right-hand column, verses 11 and 12, Psalm 26. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Now, so often, brethren, I meet people, just, you know, fairly frequently, you just, you know, feel like they're so caught up in sin, and they're so weak, and they get to doing the same things over and over again, and they're so disconsolate, they just want to give up and quit. As if it were impossible to conquer those sins and to live a life of righteousness and purity. This theme appears just countless times in Scripture, and particularly is it prominent in the Psalms of David. David was a magnificent sinner. Adultery, murder, the census thing we just read about, you know, that was a man who knew some real serious sins, and they cost tens of thousands of lives as a result. But he was a man who also knew purity and righteousness because he had learned how to judge a righteous judgment. That's in John chapter 4. He's a man who, when he's right, he knows it. And he's not afraid to say so. And he's not afraid to ask God to judge him. He stands before God in innocence and in honesty, pleading that God search the corners, come to me in the middle of the night, and don't surprise me. Because David really was a man of righteousness. He really was a man of sinlessness most of the time. And I find that just tremendously encouraging. I hope you do too. When you stumble in sin, you know, sorry, repent like David did. But you know, most of us are living pretty decent lives. If you weren't, I wouldn't ask you over for potlucks. I like you. I didn't need your lives to try to do these things. It's not arrogance. It's not conceit. It's not a holier-than-thou attitude. When you can stand before God and say, Lord, I'm as innocent as Job was, David was. I am Abraham. That is an attainable goal. So don't give up, because when you give up, there's likely to be more sin in your life, you know, than not. Now, looks like I'm probably not going to have time to do this one fully, but on page 421, it's my last slide, and we got 2 minutes now, but on page 421, you have Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now I just encourage you to take a note. That psalm will be quoted and explained in Hebrews 10, in the first 10 verses, which in your chronological study Bible is page 1397 and 98. So let's close out class tonight by just skipping way ahead to the Hebrew letter. We'll see the quote there from Psalm 40. 1397 is right there in your Bible next to 1396. Everybody find it? Okay. 1397 explains this prophecy by just simply reading Hebrews 10. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, now this is saying that when Jesus came into the world, he could take up this psalm and they could issue forth from his own mouth because they were about him and they would be his words. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What was Psalm 26 about? It was about the thousand-year-old prophecy by the time Jesus fulfilled it, of one who would wear the flesh exactly like you and I do. But, in keeping with the previous psalm, where David knew when he was sin-free, this individual knows he is sin-free because he never committed a single sin. And that pure body, that pure mind, can be offered in sacrifice for all sins and will cover them that we might wear his name, serve him all of our days, and go home to an eternity in heaven in his presence and that of our Father. Now, David is renowned for the Messianic Psalms. This is but another one. So throughout your reading of the Psalms this week, next week, weeks to come, look for those kinds of things. Sometimes it's kind of buried, you know, deep. But the depth and breadth of the Bible study that we call Psalms will yield just enormous treasures for each and every one of us. I'm going to call on